Well, we've reached the final chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians today. And if you remember last week, his letter to these Corinthians reached a bit of a crescendo, didn't it? As we encouraged and challenged them with the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus, that he is indeed alive. A resurrection which wonderfully assures us and them of sins forgiven. That all those things that we confessed earlier on are done. They are dealt with. They are over. It's a resurrection which has consequences now for how we live, that this is not all there is. And it also, remember, helps us to look forward to a resurrection which is physical, not simply floaty, but physical. We have physical bodies, bodies which are new and transformed from weakness to glory, from perishable to imperishable. That death itself is beaten. That it does not have the victory. It is no longer the enemy to be feared. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Christ Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a pretty big finish to the end of the letter, wasn't it? To end up with that idea. Which leaves you with the question, well, where does he go after that? You've kind of reached the high point, haven't you? Where does he go next? Well, he began, if you remember, last week in verse 58, the end of chapter 15, to apply those consequences for now. That in the light of all that lies ahead, that this life is not all there is, stand firm, he said, and work hard for the Lord. The resurrection is not simply about future hope, but that future hope has consequences now. And that future hope is what leads him to another question from their letter that they sent him via some people who come to him. He's answered a number of those questions through this letter, and he's coming to another one now in chapter 16. So we're on page 1157, if you've got a church Bible. And here comes Paul with another answer to one of those questions. Just the first four verses initially. Now, about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Well, Paul made a regular point in all of the churches that he founded to encourage a collection, a financial collection, for God's people back in Jerusalem. And it seems likely that the main reason for this collection was because of a famine that had hit Israel. If you read through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, we're told about a famine that hit Jerusalem. And that left Christians particularly back there in real trouble, because Christians struggling for food and for basic necessities back in Jerusalem could have expected little help from the Roman occupying power and little help too from the Jewish ruling authorities. They were on their own. There was no welfare state to help them out. So it was up for the wider church internationally to respond, to give, that their brothers and sisters might have enough to eat. And so the Corinthians have obviously asked a bit about this and just how they're to go about it. And in responding to this question about this collection for the poor in Jerusalem, Paul gives us some instructions about how we are to think about giving. Which is great, isn't it? Because last week we had the great taboo of death. This week we have the great taboo of money. Thanks, Ben. And unfortunately, you don't have to go too far as it comes to thinking about issues of money to find that those claiming to be Christians around in the world today will frequently abuse this particular issue, won't they? We see it again and again if you look on some of the TV channels. Christians abuse this subject of giving and use it to manipulate people and make them feel guilty. But the answer to that is not to avoid the subject of money and giving entirely, but rather to listen to what God's word does have to say, so that we hear God's word speaking to us to find out how we are to handle our money. And there are three things for us to notice here about giving that Paul has to say in these opening four verses. Firstly, that giving is planned, he says. Verse 2. So Paul tells them to put aside money at the start of the week. Not at the end. Not from the leftovers of what is around at the end of the week. We've all done it, haven't we? You take a little bit of money out of the cash point and you stick it in your wallet, and then a couple of days later, when you need to pay for something or whatever, you go to the wallet and it's gone. And you think, well, hang on a minute, I haven't done anything over the past few days. Where's it gone? It's just kind of, it's disappeared. And then we stop and think, oh yeah, I bought that drink with a friend, didn't I? And then there was the extra milk that I had to get, and then there was the bus fare into town, and then there was this and that, and before you know it, it's gone. It's not that we've been particularly extravagant or anything, but it just goes, doesn't it? There are expenses in life. Now, if the cash hadn't been in the wallet, well, then we probably could have done without that drink, or we might have skipped that particular trip into town, or whatever else it might be. But the reality is that the leftover finances don't generally amount to very much, do they? Or is that just me? If we don't plan to give, if we don't put the money to one side, the reality is it doesn't happen. Now, please hear me correctly. I'm not saying never carry any cash around with me. Because if ever I were to say that, my wife would shoot me afterwards. I get into trouble on that on a regular basis when I've got no money. I'm having to borrow some stuff. But neither am I saying never buy a cup of coffee or whatever with a friend. No, of course not. That's not the issue that Paul is addressing here. The issue that he's addressing here is that we are to plan our giving. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. See, giving is a way of blessing others. That was the point of this collection for the church in Jerusalem. Giving is a way of blessing others. And giving also recognises that there is more to come. In the light of the resurrection, we are to give. That this world is not all there is. Because when we start to recognise that this world is not all there is, well, then we start to think, well, I don't have to have everything now, do I? I don't have to experience everything now, because there is more and there is better to come in the reality of the resurrection. So we ought to handle our money and therefore our giving in the light of glory to come. See, planned giving at the start of the week means deliberately accepting the consequences for later on in the week. It means recognising that it is to put things aside that we could have in order to bless others. That sounds gospel-shaped to me, doesn't it? To give things up for the benefit of others. When we think of the Lord Jesus giving himself up for the benefit of you and me. So giving is planned. But secondly, says Paul, giving is for all. Each one of you, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. You don't have to fall into a particular income bracket in order to qualify to be able to give. There's not a kind of threshold that you get over in budget speak that means that you're then able to give. It's not just for the wealthy. You see, before we're too quick to say, well, I can't afford to give, we would be well to look first at what we currently afford to do, what we accept as normal, what we expect to get, what our rights are. Because Paul doesn't say here that giving will not cost you. That's why it comes at the start of the week and not out of the leftovers. You see, being giving done out of leftovers, that doesn't cost you because you've already had all you want and this is what's left over. Giving at the start of the week, that will cost you. Because it may well be that things later on in the week that you want to have, you no longer can. And that may well mean some hard conversations and some things that we have to give up. But again, that sounds gospel-shaped to me, doesn't it? Giving is to be planned by all. But thirdly, says Paul, giving is to be wise. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. In keeping with his income. See, we will not all give the same. And neither should we, actually, says Paul. So there's no idea, as some have abused the idea of giving in the Christian faith, there's no idea here of people checking up on how much you give. I don't want to know. Each person, rather, is to do it on their own, is to do it prayerfully and according to their own conscience. And Paul gives no idea here of a percentage, does he? He doesn't give a figure or a maximum or a minimum amount. No, it's just to be in keeping with their income. You see, it's not about the amount of the gift. that you give by standing order every month, or that you put in the collection each week, or whatever. It's the attitude. Remember Jesus sitting by the temple offering box, and the widow who came along and who dropped in two small copper coins. And then these other people who were walking in, dropping great wads of cash. And who was Jesus most impressed with? Who was he delighted in? It was the widow with the two copper coins. It was she who was commended. There's nothing to feel guilty about or bad about if our giving is small. Not if our income is small. Jesus delights in that. In fact, actually, that's exactly what God's word says it should be here. It is to be in keeping with our income. If our income is small, our giving will be small. That's good. And equally, there is no pride in it if our giving is large, if our income is large. It's not a badge of honour or merit. You see, wisdom involves recognising our responsibilities. And our responsibilities may include our younger family. Or it may include our older parents. Or whatever else it might be. And God gives us our income to steward wisely. To use wisely. So we are to give. We are to give generously and willingly. And at the start of the week. And in keeping with our income. So let me ask you then a question. When was the last time you sat down on your own, or with a good friend, or with your spouse, or why not with your whole family if the kids are getting a bit older, and you reviewed your giving, and you thought about what your income is and where you give, and you prayed about how you could be generous and wise? See, maybe your income's changed over the past few years. Maybe it's gone down. Well, what does that mean in terms of wisdom? Maybe it's gone up in the past few years. Do you need to adjust what you give? See, standing orders and direct debits from our bank accounts are great tools for giving at the start of every month, because they take the money out before you've got a chance to spend it. It means the money's gone. But standing orders don't adjust as your income changes, as your circumstances change. They don't notice a pay rise, or when you lose your job, or a change in circumstances, or whatever else it is. So the one that I set up 7 years ago is still the same amount as it was then. The question is whether my income is the same. So we need to prayerfully review our finances and giving regularly, so that we are to be generous and wise, says Paul, in keeping with our income. And we should add here too that for some, giving financially may be barely possible, because of the reality of our income. Those responsibilities that we have are large, and our income is small, or perhaps it's non-existent at the moment. Well, the Jerusalem churches were in that very position, weren't they? They didn't have anything. That's why people were giving to them. And there was no shame in acknowledging that fact. Rather, it was a delight for other Christians to be able to bless them. Remember again the widow at the temple, and the delight that Jesus took in as she dropped in two pennies into that collection box. See, there's no shame in putting a two-pence piece in the collection on a Sunday morning. If that's in equivalence to your income at the moment, then the Lord Jesus delights in that. And he thinks it's wonderful. You see, our giving is to be planned, it is to be wise, and it is to be in keeping with our income. And so we reach the last verses of this letter to the Corinthians, verses 5 to 24, which we're going to read together. Paul's closing words, page 1157 again. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I am going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hands. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, it's a curious little finish, isn't it? And I guess as we read that through, we end up thinking, well, it's verses 13 and 14, which really seem to be the only ones with any relevance for us, don't they? I mean, everything else in there is a mix of kind of travel plans and hellos from various people and PSs at the end and information about others and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't really bear any relevance to us today. Except I think that in the way that Paul talks about his travel plans and the things that he says about the others that he mentions and his attitude throughout actually have a lot to tell us about the nature of Christian leadership, because Paul is a Christian leader and he gives us an insight into his character here and the character of others. So remember the Corinthians' attitude to leadership? The Corinthians' attitude to leadership, it's all about it being impressive and powerful and strength, and that kind of thing. And if you remember through the letter, we've seen that they don't have a lot of time for poor, weak, unimpressive Paul. They just don't think much of him. He's not much to look at, he's not much to listen to. He doesn't seem to have the pizzazz, that's the technical theological term, of so many others. Paul, you see, Paul struggles. Paul suffers. Paul finds things hard. Why would anyone want to listen to him? It's not a particularly attractive picture. Of course, we never have that view of leadership, do we? Not us, not in our mature 21st century minds. We never look to follow leaders who are more impressive, do we? Or who promise us wonderful ease and comfort. That doesn't attract us about a leader at all. And we're not swayed, are we? We never were over the election recently. We were not swayed by appearance or by accents or by a photo with a bacon sandwich, were we? That had no impact on us whatsoever. We never think of leadership where we have the opportunity to exercise it in any way. We never think of it as an opportunity to do our own thing, to make our own name, to boost our own credentials, do we? Well, Paul here has three traits of leadership that he wants to encourage in others or that he exemplifies himself. And firstly, he says, leadership is all about service. Verse 7, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. See, Paul wants to make an extended trip to Corinth to spend some time with them. He doesn't want to kind of come in on a glory ride for a big welcome and a huge meeting and then swan out again, everyone thinking, wow, that was amazing. No, he wants to come and spend some time with them. He wants to come and immerse them in himself in their lives. He wants to be with them. He wants to share life with them. And let's be honest, if you stop and think about it, these Corinthians have not been the easiest people towards Paul, have they? They're not necessarily the people that you might think Paul would want to spend time with. They have belittled him throughout. And yet that's what he wants to do. He wants to give himself for them. That's something for us to think about, isn't it? You see, we tend to think of leadership as being exemplified by the stuff that is done at the front. Paul rather thinks of leadership and influence in terms of sharing life with people, in terms of getting alongside them, in terms of time and investment. So many of those things that Chantal was talking about in terms of the women's work here at Long Meadow. What opportunities are there for us to serve one another in that way? To be involved in each other's lives through the nitty-gritty and the reality? And then in verses 15 and 17, Paul gives us another example. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours in it. They have given themselves to the service of the saints. It's their character which Paul points towards. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived, because they've supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. It's their character, it's their involvement in others' lives, it's their service. We don't know much about these people, save that Stephanas and his household were baptized by Paul. He mentioned that back in chapter 1. And Fortunatus and Achaicus we know very little about. But it seems likely they may well have been former slaves. So Fortunatus means lucky. And that was a regular name that was used by freedmen when they were freed. And Achaicus means one from Achaia. Again, a common sort of name for a freed slave, which means we don't know exactly what kind of role they played in the church in Corinth. They were presumably part of Stephanas' household. But Paul commends their example, because these are men who serve, not looking for recognition, but for what they can do for others. And that's countercultural, isn't it? That goes against the way we so often operate, when the grumble comes to us that no one said thank you for the thing that we did. Whether that be teaching Sunday school, or whether that be serving the tea and coffee, or whatever else. You see, I had to stay behind and do some extra washing up, and no one noticed, and no one said thank you. And what does that reveal about our motives in doing what we do? You see, service doesn't look for the recognition that it brings, but for the blessing that it gives. I notice, too, the way in which Paul displays a complete lack of ego in verse 12 in his reference to Apollos. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Now, remember back in chapter 1, all those many weeks ago, Apollos was one of the names of the factions that were around in Corinth. So some people said, I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter, and I follow Paul, and the really supercilious one said, I follow Christ. And it was splitting the church. And then in chapter 3, Paul acknowledged joyfully Apollos' role in the growth of the church at Corinth, that it was Apollos who watered the seed that Paul had planted. But the Corinthians, it seems, as we read between the lines, saw Apollos as an upgrade on Paul. They thought he was better. Apollos was a better speaker. Apollos was more impressive than weak old Paul. And so people used Apollos to denigrate Paul. And now it seems from what goes on here that the Corinthians are asking for Apollos to come back. Not Paul, Apollos. Well, can you imagine how easy it must have been for Paul to have fought against that? Because essentially what's going on there is a rejection of himself. We like Apollos more than you, Paul. And actually, it seems that would have been easy enough, because Apollos is unwilling to go, presumably because he feels he will be a cause of disunity. But Paul has not stood for his own ego. Instead, he has urged Apollos to return. See, it's a mark of selfless service to promote the gifts of another, even where it might cause others to think less of us. So Paul will encourage Apollos to return, because he sees the good that Apollos will do for the church and Corinth. That's his priority, not his own pride. Ego is absent from Paul. Selfless service. But secondly, Paul the leader himself is driven by love. I wonder if you notice the way the letter finished. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. You see, did you notice Paul's letters normally finish at verse 23, don't they? You look through Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians and so on, and it always finishes with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Not here. Not to the church which has fallen spectacularly into sin, as we've read through the letter. Not the church which has opposed him and belittled him and rejected him. Not the church that he has had to rebuke in this letter in the strongest of terms. No, because He loves them. He has seen through their treatment of him, and he has deliberately rebuked them because he loves them. See, people make it hard to love them sometimes, don't they? People make it hard to love them sometimes. The Corinthians had in their attitude to Paul, they've made things pretty miserable for him. And Paul's response is a decision. It is a determination, because he himself has been loved, even though in his own words, he is worth it least of all, by the Lord Jesus who gave himself for him. And so he determines to love. And he determines that the Corinthians will know of his love for them. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. And that love is shown, at least partly, in the third characteristic of leadership that Paul brings out here. Encouragement in the truth. So verses 13 and 14. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. I mean, in many ways, those words sum up so much of what he said in this letter, don't they? We hear echoes of them throughout. He has been calling them back again and again to the true gospel. A gospel centered on Jesus Christ and him crucified, not on some false gospel which offers ease and comfort. It's a gospel that shapes behavior, not encourages license. And now here he warns them against false teaching. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. And there are echoes here at the beginning of chapter 15 that we looked at last week, and his warning lest they believe in vain. It matters, he says, what you believe. And Paul, out of his love for them, is calling them back to the truth. Stand firm, he says. Stand firm. Back in 1997, the British and Irish Lions rugby union team toured South Africa. It was the first of the professional era. And they took with them a documentary crew, who were given uninhibited, behind-the-scenes access to what goes on a rugby tour. Even into the changing rooms at half-time and immediately before the game, and before the test matches against the South Africans. And they filmed the team talks. And they showed these warriors psyching themselves up to go and put their bodies on the line and do battle out on the rugby field. It's an amazing sight, although you can barely see for all the testosterone that's flying around. Well, we could read these verses as a bit like the British and Irish Lions and their pre-match warm-up. We could see it in those sort of terms. Be men of courage. Be strong. Some kind of call here to macho strength that Paul is making. Which leaves us with one or two consequences, I would suggest. Either we think that living the Christian life is about metaphorically nutting everything in sight and we charge around like bulldozers as a result, or we're totally intimidated or turned off by the whole idea and realise we can't match up to it. Except the strength that we're called to here is not a macho strength, is it? Stop and think about it. To stand firm in the faith is not to proclaim our strength, but our weakness, isn't it? To admit that we need grace and to rejoice as we receive it. And it takes strength to do that in a world where admitting weakness is a sign of failure. It's not, you know. To be a man or a woman of courage, to be strong, is linked in the end to everything that follows, that we are to do everything in love. I know there's a costly demand that Paul makes of us here. It means putting others first. It means not standing up for your rights, but giving them up. And that requires great strength. And the strength that requires is the strength to believe that your identity is secure by what God has done for you and what he thinks of you, that he has loved you in the midst of your sin and forgiven it, that he is the one who gives you your identity and your security, not what others think, or the position you're able to carve for yourself, or what you can demonstrate by your status or by your rank, but in what Jesus has done for you. See, Paul says it matters what you believe and it matters how you behave. And so Paul's love drives him to encourage these Corinthians in the truth and to rebuke them where necessary, as we've seen. And that helps us to understand verse 22, which you might have noticed on the way through. I, Paul, verse 21, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. That sounds a bit harsh on first reading, doesn't it? A bit difficult, but not actually when we see what's at stake. You see, this strong language of curse is not directed here against those outside the church who are not following Jesus, but against false teachers within the church. That's who he's having a go at here. It's the same kind of language that he used in Galatians chapter 1 when he talked about others preaching a false gospel. You see, because Jesus will return. Come, Lord Jesus, he says. And those who are teaching a false gospel, which does not encourage people to trust wholly in Christ, are leading others astray. See, it matters what you believe. And a godly, selfless, loving leader is to point people towards what is true. So would you pray for your leaders as they seek to do that here at Long Meadow? But of course, leadership is not simply exercised by those with a title or with a position, is it? Leadership takes place in the home group. And leadership takes place in the family. And leadership takes place in so many different areas of life. And leadership actually is exercised wherever we have influence. And we influence those with whom we spend our time. Which means all of us, in one way or other, are in a leadership and influence position. So there is an application here for each and every one of us to be selfless, to be loving, to encourage in the truth. So here's the question to leave you with. Will our influence on those around us be shaped by service which is selfless, which is loving, and as we encourage others in the truth of the gospel, so that we might stand firm in the faith, be men and women of courage, be strong, and do everything in love? Let's pray together. Father, we give you great praise and thanks that you are so wonderfully kind towards us. We thank you for the love that you have lavished on us, that in the Lord Jesus you have forgiven all that we have done wrong. And in his resurrection from the dead, you have guaranteed us a future which is beyond measure. Help us to live in the light of that. Help us to treat our money in the light of all that lies ahead. Help us to be wise. Help us not to judge our giving by its amount, but by how it looks in comparison with our income. Help us to be willing, generous, wise givers, we pray. And help us too, in all our areas of influence, whether they be formal or informal, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, to be selfless in service, to give of ourselves, to involve ourselves in others' lives that we might influence them for good, to be loving, even where that is hurtful, and even where it is towards those who are unloving towards us. And help us at all times to be encouraging one another and those around us in the truth, to point each other towards the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, so that we might rejoice together and therefore act in response to that, because we have made him Lord of our lives and we have rooted ourselves in what he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.